Well, good evening, everyone. Glad you could be here. And I want to give a specific shout out to Sophie and Mary Lilia and Remy. They all come together in the same vehicle. And being that Sophie was in the hospital this past weekend, she's out, from what I understand, and she's doing okay. But she's the wheels for the other ladies. So you're probably watching online. We miss you. And you got to do the quiz still, okay?
All right.
Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're grateful that we have the privilege tonight to study your word on two chapters that are challenging to read, to go through. We pray, Father, that you would stretch us, grow us, and help us to see things that your Holy Spirit leads us to. And in the end, as always, we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, will be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I went visiting other churches this weekend, and I like to do that if I have a Sunday off. And I went to three churches, and Pastor Henry took note. You actually went to a different church in each county. I started in Queens. I went to New Life Fellowship with Pete Scazzaro. And this was kind of funny because on the stage where they were welcoming new elders and they were saying goodbye to an elder who was leaving because they now attend Shelter Rock Syosset. And so that was kind of funny hearing that. So then the next church, that was my Queens County church. And then I went to Port Washington Bible Church because it's not too far from the church and I don't know much about it. And I just thought I'd stop in and check that one out. That's a smaller church, maybe 45 people were there. And then I headed out to Suffolk County and I went to West Hills Baptist Church, which I actually attended a little bit as a kid to their VBS program. It's now thriving again. And I wanted to check it out and see how it is. And while I was there, one of our former members was being welcomed to be one of their new trustees. Some of you may know him, Bob Casale. And so I got to greet Bob Casale afterwards. We hugged. And Bob says, I've been watching your Isaiah class. You know, so Bob, if you're watching, hello, Bob. And that was just kind of fun that two out of the three churches I went to had a Shelter Rock person on the stage, you know, that they were talking about. And that was fun. And it's always interesting to see what God is doing in another church. Yes?
Just check your camera, Steve.
Yeah. Has something funky happened here? Oh, let's see.
No.
It's just one of these useless prompts that comes up, which I have no idea why it comes up. So hopefully it will not be a challenge. Okay, let's take a look at our quiz. And this is up into chapter 13. As a result of the announcement of the coming of the branch, Isaiah, A, breaks into praise. B, an oracle of judgment arrives. C, plants a tree. D, starts a fire. Is one right answer? It is A, breaks into praise. He has two songs that he sings. Okay. Number two. Some argue that Isaiah could not write about the destruction of Babylon because A, it happened after his lifetime, or after his time. B, Isaiah could not possibly know the future. C, Babylon did not exist yet. D, an anti-supernaturalism bias. And the answers are A, B, and D. Babylon did exist. It was just not a major force. It was a city. But it happened after his lifetime. That is true. It also... people argue Isaiah could not possibly know the future, which is very much related to D, an anti-supernaturalism bias. And by the way, when you're talking to somebody who has this bias, they don't think it's a bias. They think it's reality. And so if you have a belief that something, that God can actually give information about the future, they would argue that there's something wrong with you, since that's impossible. And this has been argued by, to name one person as an example, an existentialist philosopher by the name of David Hume, who argued that miracles cannot happen. We live in a closed system. And he makes a detailed argument making that case. C.S. Lewis countered that argument in a book that he wrote called Miracles, which challenges David Hume's proposition. And the truth is, if it is verifiable that this seems plausible, then you have to give some credence. It's the same thing with the argument of, did Jesus rise from the dead? If you look at all the evidence, you are drawn to the reality that this is most certainly plausible. But if at the end of the day you have an anti-supernaturalist view, you can never get there because it just doesn't allow you. You basically defined the possibility of belief out of existence just because of your bias, your anti-supernaturalism bias. It's kind of a conundrum. And as Christians, we have to be a little bit sympathetic to this in the sense when we bump into some strange people in our own walk of life and we automatically have a bias. That person's crazy. Of course, they're not, you know, hitting on all cylinders. I was kind of rebuked on this in my own journey. There was a, I won't mention the person's name, but there was a person who some of you would even know, and I would call the person one of our more unusual attenders. And this person had a word from God that my disease, Meniere's disease, would move into remission in the new year. Now, mind you, the year was 2008, and it was November, and this person told me this in a season in which I am throwing up almost every week because of the vertigo I was going through. And my hearing was getting so bad. It used to be funny in staff meeting, Pastor Jerry would like, what they're saying to you is, you know, he'd always be shouting to me so I could hear what people are saying. And so this unusual person in our church has this word from God that I'm going into remission in the new year. Now, what do you do with that? Of course, I want it to be true, but I also look at the person who's telling me and I'm thinking, I don't know. The new year came, I went into remission. I've been in remission ever since. I mean, the symptoms just faded away. And I am so grateful. My hearing isn't perfect, but it's better than it's been in 20 years. I find that God can surprise me. And that even though the messenger was not someone I completely trusted, apparently it was from the Lord. So I am one to now be very open to supernatural comments. And so when somebody says to me, Pastor Steve, I have a word from the Lord for you, I'll always listen. I won't shut it down. Because if God can use Balaam's donkey, he most assuredly can communicate through some of our otter ducks, you know, that are around. So with that in mind, let's look at number three. Isaiah expresses individual praise, B, corporate praise, C, silent praise, D, loud praise. And what I'm looking for is A, individual praise, that's the first song, and B, corporate praise, that's the second song. Now, we have no information whether it was loud, so that's not one of the ones. It looks like you're trying to find loud because you want loud to be correct.
I do.
If you see loud there, you can pat yourself on the back and say you stumped the teacher because I wrote the question. But, however, that wasn't what I was looking for.
Shout aloud and sing.
There you go. So loud praise is correct. Why? Loud praise is correct. I should have reread the song. Good for you. Good for you. So the verses in question, by the way, so we see it on the same page, is chapter 12, and it begins with Song of Praise. And in that day you will say, and then he goes on, it must be the second one. What verse is that? Oh, there it is, verse 6. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for the great Holy One of Israel is among you. Good for you. Good for you. So, D is also the correct answer. And because you caught me on that, you can give yourself a bonus one if you mess up on any of the others.
Thank you.
I have to give you grace. All right, here we go.
Feels like doing that.
Actually, it's not even grace. You earned it. You earned it. Number 4. How do you draw water from the well of salvation? A, with a ladle. B, with a pail. C, with your hands. D, with joy. Now, this was a gift question. It is D, with joy. So I hope you got that right. Number 5. Babylon is rebuked for having A, no kindness for the poor. B, haughtiness. C, gold. D, unclean animals. And the answer is B, haughtiness. Haughtiness, pride. Although haughtiness is such a great word. You're being haughty tonight. Not naughty, haughty. Although being haughty is naughty. Number 6. Who will eventually find a nice place to live in Babylon? Hyenas, Medes, jackals, worms. And it's all of them except the worms. Now, there may be worms there, but they're not mentioned in the text. So, yes, hyenas, when Babylon is completely abandoned, which will come later. Medes, because they're the ones who conquer Babylon. And jackals, because they will inhabit the land once Babylon is destroyed. And worms are not mentioned. So it's A, B, and C. Number 7. Who does God use to punish Babylon? A, Medes. B, consecrated ones. C, lions. D, rivers. It is A, the Medes, and B, the consecrated ones. Now, for this one, you would have had to have been listening carefully in class, because in chapter 13, verse 3, the text actually reads in the NIV, I have commanded those I prepared for battle. And what I said in class is, this is often translated, consecrated ones. Just like you're consecrating yourself to prepare to go to church or go to the temple. That was what prepare means, but the Hebrew is actually consecrated ones. And some modern translations like the NIV choose to say prepared because not a lot of people know what consecrated means. And so they try to make it in a way that's a little more understandable. So it is A and B. The lions are not mentioned, the rivers are not. Number 8. A theme that regularly comes up in Isaiah is A, God's distaste of pride. B, the glory of Israel. C, Ahaz's wisdom. D, Isaiah's might. There is one right answer, and it is A, God's distaste of pride. The glory of Israel, there are times when Israel is celebrated, but we have not seen that as of right now. And Ahaz is not called a wise guy. He is basically being challenged to pursue wisdom, but that's not coming up in the text either. And Isaiah is not viewed in terms of his strength. So it is just A. Number 9. This was just to bring us back in line with where we are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in the A, 800s BC, B, 700s BC, C, 600s BC, and D, 500s BC. The answer is B, possibly some in C. So if you put C, you can give yourself credit for that too. But the best answer is B and possibly some in C, 600s. We don't really know too much beyond that though. Definitely not 800s, definitely not 500s. Number 10, last one. The word glory has a connotation of A, brightness, B, weight, C, height, D, depth. Weight, B. And the others, no. Although, you could probably argue in terms of depth in the same way that you say somebody is a deep person or a weighty person. You could probably make a case for depth, but the word, its root comes from the B, the weight. All right, 10 questions. Anyone get all 10 right? All right. Wayne, good for you. You get a pat from your wife there? That's good. That's good. Has he been cheating off you, Barbara? That was all on his own. Very good. Anyone else? All right. 9? Good, good, good. That's great. 8? Yeah. Nobody's confessing that one. Okay. So let's look now at our passage. And there is a verse that we're going to get to, but I want to say is kind of an important verse because of where it connects us to the rest of the book of Isaiah. And it comes from Isaiah 14:32. So we're in chapter 14 tonight. But here is the verse that is important. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation? So some envoys have come, offering assistance, offering alliance, and then opens this quote, "The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge." Basically, tell the envoys, we don't need you. We do not need you. So this verse is important because that is what this has all been about. Israel, Judah, Ahaz, are you going to rest in who you make a deal with, or are you going to rest in the Lord? What are you going to do? What are you going to depend on? And this is so central to the book of Isaiah, but I also think it is arguable to be central to ourselves and our own individual lives and in the life of a church. There was somebody who came to our congregational meeting, which was 3 weeks ago, and they met with me afterwards, and they said, "This church doesn't have any endowments." And I said, "That's right. We have no endowments." He said, "Is that bad?" You know, because they've been to churches that have all had endowments. They come from a Presbyterian background, and some Presbyterian churches are very, very old. And there's like very few people attending, but some wealthy people died, left the church money. And so they have these endowments that the church lives off of. And there are some churches that do not even need to take money in from current people because they live off their endowments. And they could do this for several more centuries because of the amount of endowments they have. I mean, on the one hand, am I envious a little bit of this? Yes, you can get fleshly and envious of that. But I don't think it's God's way. I actually think he wants us to be dependent upon him because it keeps us on our toes. It keeps us fresh, keeps us alive, keeps us vibrant. But in the same sense, I would argue that we should have the same attitude with our own finances at home. Meaning, I'm not saying you can't have a 401k. I'm not saying it's not wise to have savings and investments. But I am saying if you actually think that this is what's going to be your salvation, You are on thin ice. You know, I've never had much money, but because I manage my mother's money, one of the funny things, fascinating things, is watching, like, last fall, a year ago, I watched $30,000 just disappear in her account over the space of 25 days. I'm like, $30,000 is gone! You know, I'm freaking out, you know. You know what? She has, over the last year, made up that deficit and made up another 30 besides it. And I'm like, that is the nature of the market. You know, it, I mean, you can have, of course, more secure securities and things like that. But I am fascinated by how fleeting money is. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And so wisdom is, whether you are the king of Israel or whether you are the king of your house, to depend on the Lord and to rest in Him. And the other great thing, that frees you to be generous, because you're able to make decisions knowing that if this is a reasonable response of generosity, in other words, I'm not saying I'm being stupid, but that it is a reasonable response of generosity, you can do that because you know God has your back, and you can make some good choices that way. So anyway, this is the verse. We'll get to this verse, but that's what we're going to be looking at. So we're going to go back to our text now. And what I want to do is read our section, and it's gonna we're coming out of a judgment against what people or what city? Does anyone remember what city was being judged last week?
Babylon.
Exactly. So now it's going to change from a general critique of Babylon to a critique or a taunt of the king of Babylon. A king who's not even there yet, but the judgment's going to come. So chapter 14 begins this way. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil and from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So this is a transitional section here saying, Israel, Babylon is being judged, but I got some good news for you. And the first thing I want you to notice is the way in chapter 14, verse 1, that we have a little poetic use. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel. Now, are those two different people? Same person. Jacob was his given name at birth, and then God changed his name to Israel. So poetically, it is used just to show that parallelism of using a different word to say the same thing. But it's also conveying that a future includes one land. In other words, right now, Israel is divided. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. In fact, the Assyrians have already destroyed the northern kingdom, and it's scattered. But what you now have is this prophetic word that there will be one kingdom again, and it's under the name Israel, under the name Jacob, and they will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Now, some argue that this is because of King Cyrus' decree that happens in 538 BC. Now, when is Isaiah writing? What century?
700s.
So we're talking about 150 years later, Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, is going to say to all the captives, you can go home. this is it finishing their 70-year captivity. Their 70-year captivity. And so some think that this is what is being talked about. And this is referred to in Ezra chapter 1, in which I'll let you see it here. Cyrus helps the exiles to return. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah's the one who prophesied that you're going to be taken away into captivity. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem, in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide with them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, looking at this passage, and Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants of the Lord's land. The sense is, by a number of commentators, is the belief that the fulfillment of this was when King Cyrus did this. Because all the nations are serving them. They're giving them gold. They're giving them goods so that they can rebuild the temple. Others argue that this is still a fulfilled prophecy for downline at the time of the millennium. But I think there's good reason to say that this is a fulfilled prophecy when King Cyrus releases the captives to go home. And that's an exciting time in their lives. There are some commentators who are kind of troubled by the language here. It says, they will make captives of their captors and rule over their oppressors. Because it sounds mean. And some commentators say, that's not very New Testament. That's not very, you know, loving. But you got to keep in mind, when you're a captive, when you are the person who's under the thumb of a ruling body, those words would sound very encouraging and very healing to you. And, you know, it's just kind of very exciting. I kind of like what happened in South Africa when Nelson Mandela became the president. It was like up to that point, the black community in South Africa was the majority that was kept in check by the minority. And suddenly, in the first time in their lifetimes, the opposite took place. And most argue that Nelson Mandela handled that very well. Others will say that this is purely a figurative way of saying that good days are coming. That good days are coming. So,
did that actually happen, though? Did the Israelis make captives of the Babylonians? I don't remember that happening.
Well, there. You see, where if it's figurative, you would say when they released them with money and goodies, the fact that everyone's giving, it shows that you're in a position of authority. It's like you're the one who's now in control. Everyone, by the king's decree, is having to give you stuff. So one can argue that. And it's, so it's figurative that everyone's having to give you what you need. But those who would say what you said and interpret it more literally, they would say, no, this is unfulfilled. This will be a millennial. Oh. You know, and it's not fulfilled yet. The wrinkle, there it is, the wrinkle with Babylon is it's a very powerful metaphor throughout the scripture. And to use the example is Revelation 18. So, here is Revelation 18. Lament over fallen Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling place for demons, who haunt of every impure spirit, the haunt of every unclean bird, the haunt of every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk her maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. And what you see in this prophetic word to come is, number one, Babylon is being used metaphorically. Number two, the author in Revelation, John, is drawing from the passage we read last week, which was owls will inhabit the land, jackals will inhabit the land, these unclean creatures. And that passage was all about the fall of Babylon. So John picks up that imagery and uses it to refer to this future city that is known for its wealth and power. And some people who love, you know, reading and studying end times, they'll say, what is the most economically important city in the world? And some will say, New York. And so they'll equate New York with Babylon. Is that the correct fulfillment of that prophecy? I could not really answer to you. But I can say that for this reason, we always, when we see Babylon, we see metaphorical significance to it. It usually speaks even beyond itself when people use Babylon. Such, for example, if you said to somebody, my kids have moved into Babylon. Now, if you're on Long Island, of course, that doesn't work. But if you're living in Chicago and you say, my kids moved to Babylon, what you're usually referring to is they moved to a decadent area. You know, it's a bad area. I don't like my kids. It's like saying they moved to Las Vegas, you know, kind of thing. Babylon has that metaphorical significance. It's just funny, on Long Island, we can't use it that way because we actually have a Babylon. And we have a Jericho. What was that?
And the Bohemia.
Yes.
Yes.
And Jericho.
Yeah, we got it. And we have some funny names. Hicksville. You know, try it saying to someone else in another part of the country, I live in Hicksville. It's just like when I grew up and I wanted to say that some place is far away, I'd say it's like by Oshkosh, you know, or by Kalamazoo. And Timbuktu, you know, something like that.
Saskatchewan.
But the funny thing is, when you live in Michigan, you can take a train to Kalamazoo. Live in Wisconsin, go to Oshkosh, buy a pair of blue jeans. You know, but that kind of thing is just, you know, very regional. Okay, so we move now to verse 4, and we read, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So this day is coming when you will, in your place now of power, give this rebuke against the king of Babylon. And now we read this rebuke. Now it comes in four stanzas. First stanza goes from verse 4, B, you might say, right after that colon, and extends to the end of verse 8. So you could draw a line right above how the oppressor has come to an end, and draw another line, no one comes to cut us down. And then comes the next stanza, which starts at verse 9, the realm of the dead, and then that one extends to the end of verse 11. And then the next stanza starts at verse 12, which is how you have fallen from heaven. And that one extends to the end of verse 15. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. And then the last stanza is verse 16. Those who see you stare at you. And that one extends to the end of verse 23, which ends with, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, we're going to go through these four stanzas, and I find it helpful myself as I'm going through this to see these as stanzas because I get the connection. What holds these verses together? So let me read the first stanza. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down the peoples with unceasing blows, in fury subdued nations with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you and say, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. So in stanza number one, what we are is, this is praise for the fall of evil. Praise for the fall of evil. Good news. It's kind of ding dong, the witch is dead, the witch is, you know, all that kind of.
The wicked witch.
Yeah, thank you. Trivia question. What famous politician died and there was a move to make that the number one selling song after the death of the famous politician, because this person was also hated by a group of people?
Hillary Clinton?
What was that?
Hillary Clinton, I said.
No. For those who didn't hear it, Wayne, she said Hillary Clinton, but no, she's alive. It's the one big problem there. Anyone? I actually like the politician. Margaret Thatcher. When she died, there was a move in England, and they succeeded in making Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead the most successful song for that week or something like that. All their way of trying to protest their hate for her. That being the case, that's what the point of this paragraph is, because if evil is done away with, this is good. This is good. Now, this phrase in verse 8, even the junipers and the cedars of Lebanon gloat over you. Now, are the cedars of Lebanon going, all right, yeah?
In the breeze, maybe.
The reason why that phrase is there, Mesopotamian kings, of which a Babylon king would be, were known for their deforestation. Just imagine somebody comes to your community, strips clear cut all the forests, and takes the wood somewhere else. Are you happy about this? No, it's a sad thing. That is why the argument is said here, the trees are celebrating, because the Mesopotamian kings, the Babylonians, will no longer be clear cutting our forests in Lebanon, because that's where they get all the good trees, you know, that they get them from. And so now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. So this is just a celebration, and the celebration is of the whole earth, because this is a dominant people. The best thing I could compare it to, quite honestly, in our lifetimes, is the collapse of the Soviet Union. Because you suddenly have all these people groups that now are free. You know, they have their own countries. And that's a, you know, beautiful thing. And so they're celebrating that. And that's what's happening in these verses. Which brings us now to the next stanza, which is, can be entitled, The Underworld. The Underworld. Here we go. Verse 9. The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you. All those who were leaders in the world, it makes them rise from their thrones. All those who were kings over the nations, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak as we are. You have become like us, and all your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. So, here's the underworld.
There the worms are.
They're also happy that the king of Babylon's dead. It's like, welcome to Sheol. Welcome to Hades. So glad you're here. And, you know, the last phrase, of course, is particularly gross. Maggots are spread out beneath you, worms to cover you. But the first thing is all the nations are celebrating your demise. Second one, the underworld is celebrating your demise. Now, the next set of verses have been used in many, many ways, in many, many generations to teach something, and I want to see if any of you can figure it out. Okay, so this next section is, let me see what I can call it. Heaven. So, first one is the, the fall of evil. The second one is the underworld. The third one is heaven. And this is what we read, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. Okay.
Exactly.
Now, how did you get that? She says Lucifer.
Yeah.
What was that?
Lucifer. Satan.
Where are you getting that from, though, in the text?
Morning star.
So you knew that morning star is the word Lucifer. For your footnote, you just know it. Good for you. Yeah, the reason why people see Lucifer, let me bring it up here. So Isaiah, let me actually change my translation first. Okay. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This is the King James. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? So, in old commentaries, this has been viewed as a passage speaking of the fall of Satan. Now, the reason why it's been used that way is because the name Lucifer is actually a transliteration of morning star. So in other words, what we have in the text, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn, you change morning star, was what Lucifer means, into a proper name, and suddenly you have a name which has been used in antiquity to describe Satan. But let me show you something. So I'm going to look at my concordance, and I am now going to type in the name Lucifer and see how many times it shows up in our Bible. In the NIV, none. So let me change the translations. So let me go to the King James.
The original.
How many times does it show up?
One.
In other words, this idea that Satan is called Lucifer is somewhat of a misnomer. What is the context of this passage? Who are we talking about? Say it again.
King of Babylon.
King of Babylon. Thank you. So to suddenly say this is talking about Satan, or in this case, Lucifer, in a proper name, and that it's the evil one, is actually breaking one of the first rules of Bible interpretation, which is context always determines the meaning. And if we're not seeing that context, then we have to be very, very careful. That being said, does Satan have happened to him something like this? Yes. He shares in common with the king of Babylon huge ego and pride. But this passage, what is it teaching? It's really about the king of Babylon. And it's helpful. Now, passages that often get brought up relating to this is chapter 10, verse 18. So, let me go a little further. Jesus, if I look at chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus sends out the 72. And it says here, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then he gives them instructions on what to do. And then it says here, verse 17. Let me bring it to the top so you can see it a little clearer. Verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. This passage has been used to refer to the fall of Satan. But when you look at the context of the passage, what it seems to be saying is your exercise of authority. Satan was powerless. Satan lost his power. Now, he could be referring to an event historically, which we don't have an actual record of, the fall of Satan. But he speaks in the language to tell his disciples, your exercise of authority is the equivalent of Satan being bound, like him being thrown out of heaven. This passage, though, has been connected with our passage about the fall of Satan. Probably the strongest passage, though, for the fall of Satan is Revelation chapter 12, which we read. This is verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with them. Now, that is an overt passage on the fall of Satan. I mean, he actually uses lots of words to describe him. The serpent, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. I mean, he's making it really clear here. And so what we have, if you're going to talk about the fall of Satan, this is your strongest passage. This is the one you would actually mention.
In Revelation.
In Revelation. Now, you could turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and say something like this. It's like the king of Babylon. Somebody full of pride who is brought low. But you can't say that the passage in Isaiah is about Satan, or else you're just breaking the cardinal rule of biblical interpretation. I'm not paying attention to context. And then when it comes to Luke chapter 10, possibly that Jesus is referring to the fall of Satan. It's possible. But the context pushes us more to his speaking about the authority of the disciples casting out demons and Satan's kingdom falling. But strongest argument for the fall of Satan, Revelation chapter 12. Is it like the King of Babylon's fall? Yeah, it is like the King of Babylon's fall. Is it like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10? Yeah, it is. In fact, Jesus may be referring to it. But we don't have any more information than that. But just the reason why is because this still comes up. You watch enough cable preachers and you will bump into this. And you'll say, you know, let's talk about the fall of Satan. And they'll open their, let's open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 14. And then you read through it and you're like, ooh, that's the fall of Satan. But you have gone to an Isaiah class. And you see the context. And you go, sir, Satan's fall is like the fall of the King of Babylon. But I'm not quite sure that is the fall of Satan being described. However, let's look at it for what it is. So what is this passage, you know, talking about? Let me move up. Here we go. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. What do you think that's conveying about the King of Babylon? Majesty, beauty, wonder, caught up with the amazement of all the pomp and ceremony that relates to a king. You know, and he had it all. Beautiful palace, hanging gardens, you know, you had everything. You were like a morning star. Some will argue that the morning star referred to is the sun. Others will say it refers to Venus as compared to the sun. In other words, the Venus being the last star you see that's so bright, it's not really a star, but from their world, it would be a star. It's you know, very bright in the sky, but when the sun comes, it becomes nothing. And so some will argue it's referring to the sun. Others argue that it's referring to Venus in the horizon disappearing because the sun came out. You have been cast down to earth. You once laid low the nations. So in this very simple thing, you once had all the nations under your thumb, but no more. They're no longer under your control. There is a Canaanite story. Now, the Canaanites are the people, we would call them the people who lived in the land before Israel took over the land. And the Canaanites had this story about a rebellion of against the god El. And this story sounds a lot like what Isaiah is saying. And so some think that he's taking a very popular story that was known in the ancient world and using it to make a comparison with the King of Babylon. And I want to go and look at this for a moment because it makes reference to, look at verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. Now, this is what I'm pointing out on this map. You can see Israel on the map. So we're talking like on the edge of Turkey, on the edge of Syria, is Mount Zaphon. And why is this significant? It is basically the equivalent for them like Mount Olympus. Who lives on Mount Olympus? Yeah, the gods, the Greek gods. Who lives on Mount Zaphon? The Canaanite gods. And so the reason why Mount Zaphon is mentioned is because Babylon is being compared to these gods that the Canaanites worshipped. And they're all dead now, just kind of like the King of Babylon has no more authority. He's lost his significance as to what's coming on. So that finishes up our section here with this. Verse 14, I will ascend to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And if you remember, Nebuchadnezzar sought to do that. He had pride. and he looked at, my, what an incredible kingdom I have. This idea of wanting to be God-like is very common in these kings. But you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. So, first stanza is the fall of evil. Second stanza is the underworld. Third stanza is heaven. Now comes the battlefield. That's our fourth stanza, battlefield. Verse 16. Roll up on my screen here. Okay. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a wilderness, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial. You have destroyed your land and killed your people. Let the offspring of the wicked never mention you again. Prepare a place to slaughter his children for the sins of their ancestors. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will wipe out Babylon's name and its and survivors, her offspring, descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty. So that's the last taunt. And in this one, it is ultimately the destruction of Babylon, incomplete in battle. The thing you need to see here is the shame associated with this. Based on this passage, what is the king's burial place like? He's thrown in a pile of bodies. In other words, he doesn't have the dignity of having a beautiful tomb placed with him. He is just going to be trampled, you know, and that's the end of it. Something triggered me in the news. I don't know what it was, but I looked more information about Napoleon. Napoleon's a very interesting figure as to how much he accomplished in such a short time, and then saw it all disappear in equally short time. It's like he conquered the world and then he lost the world. But it was a very big deal that his body was brought back to Paris and enabled to have a tomb. There was a lot of debate because, you know, do you want this person becoming this martyr or this hero? Because people reverence graves. You know, one of the things I think the United States did very wisely with Osama bin Laden was a burial at sea, where nobody could say, you know, this becomes a martyr's rallying point. And what they're saying here is it's the equivalent of Osama bin Laden. The king is thrown in with just all the soldiers that are trampled on. There's no difference between them. And with that is the ultimate taunt. You will not be reverenced. There will not be children remembering you. There's not going to be a legacy that comes up. Babylon is done. Babylon is over. Keep in mind, this is poetic literature that is wanting to convey to the Israelite that evil is finished. Evil is finished. We, looking at this passage with our merciful Western culture eyes, like, it's kind of being mean. You know, do we need to be that mean? But I want you to think for a moment of all the people who were crying that mercy would be extended to Adolf Hitler. He should get mercy. He should have a fair trial. Was there a real cry for a fair trial for Adolf Hitler? Not really. I mean, people wanted to know, what they wanted to know is that he was really dead. You know, in fact, because he was burned so thoroughly, that was like, is he really dead? That became an issue. You know, so there were rumors that he might still be alive. And that made people feel uneasy. They want to know that this evil is over and done. And that is the theme of this section. Now, the section changes again. And it flips back to the power that is still there, still present. And which power is that? So, Babylon is the future. What is the power that's still there past?
Assyria,
thank you. So, a new oracle comes, and it's about the Assyrians. And here it is, verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely I have planned it. Surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains, I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Very simple theme for this one paragraph. It's this. God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all. Verse 26. His plan is determined for the whole world. His hand stretched out over all the nations. So many scholars think that this was fulfilled in 701 BC when Assyria, under the command of Sennacherib, came to attack Jerusalem. And Isaiah and Hezekiah pray, and the next morning there are 180,000 dead Assyrians outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And, you know, they get that from this very simple thing. His yoke will be taken from, verse 25, I will crush the Assyrian in my land. Because the Assyrians don't end as a people at that point, but they don't succeed in killing Judah. In fact, Assyria will be crushed ultimately by the Babylonians before anything happens to Judah. So this, if you just get the one big idea from this passage, it's so easy. God is sovereign over all. So, do you guys pay attention to the news? Something's going on in Washington, D.C. right now. What's the big conversation taking place down there?
Impeachment.
And so, there are people who watch it like sports. You know, and now that it's going to be public hearings, you know, they'll be watching and some will be eating their popcorn, you know. You know, what's going to happen here? And the truth is, some of us will have the veins in our forehead bulge. I can't believe it. And others will, can you believe what he said? You know, and we'll go back and forth and back and forth. But let me ask you, who ultimately is in charge? The Lord. Isaiah 40, which we'll get to later. I stand above the circle of the earth. I appoint kings and I bring them down. When you understand that, let's say Donald Trump is impeached. You say, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You say, the Lord's will be done. You say, Lord, we're trusting you with our future. Whatever side you're on, you say the same thing. Lord, it's in your hands. Whether, you know, whatever happens in New York State, whatever happens in your town, you have to have a high view in the sovereignty of God. Now, here is the beautiful thing of this. There's wonderful peace there. Can anything happen to you outside of the authority of God? The answer, I would argue, is no. And I find that comforting, because it means that when my time has come, you know, to wrap it up on earth, that's okay. But I also know this, maybe it's not my time and maybe he'll heal me. Mm-hmm. But if he does, that will also be part of his plan. And it's all part of the journey of following the Lord and trusting in him. In fact, we're going to preach this Sunday on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, 17, and 18, which is rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God. So God, and it's an imperative, it's a command. Here's God's command. Always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. This is my will. Okay. So whatever circumstance you're in, that's what you do. So I like passages like this because I actually find them very comforting that God's in charge and he will act in charge. So let's continue. We now switch to a prophecy against the Philistines. Now, we haven't heard about the Philistines yet in this book. So we read the very first line, this, verse 28. This prophecy came in the year King Ahaz died. So now we have a dating as to when this oracle takes place. So what date is this? Here we go. Could show up in a quiz. 715 BC. 715 BC, Ahaz dies. So now comes the oracle to the Philistines. Do not rejoice, you Philistines. Because they would like Ahaz dying. You know, it's like, oh, good riddance. Do not rejoice, you Philistines, that the rod that struck you is broken. From the root of that snake, I will bring up a viper. Its fruit will be a darting venomous serpent. The poorest of the poor will find pasture, and the needy will lie down in safety. But your root I will destroy by famine. It will slay your survivors. Wail, you gate. Howl, you city. Melt away, all you Philistines. A cloud of smoke comes from the north. There and there, not a straggler in its ranks. And here comes the verse we started with. What answer shall be given to the envoys of that nation, the envoys of the Philistines? The Lord has established Zion, and in her his afflicted people will find refuge. Meaning is simple. The Lord alone should be your rescue. The Lord alone should be your hope. The Lord alone is what you must depend on. The only other thing from this passage to take note of is this. Notice where this punishment for the Philistines is coming from. And we read that it's coming from the north. The north. Where did I see that?
31.
What verse is that?
31.
There we are. Wail, you gate, howl, you city, melt away all you Philistines. A cloud, a smoke comes from the north. This is what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians couldn't conquer Judah, but they did conquer the Philistines. So their demise comes from the Assyrians. That is the smoke that comes from the north. That's when the Assyrians come to attack. Now, this last one, chapter 15, is not long. And it deals with a country, again, we have not seen in a while. And that is Moab. And so this whole section, we said last week, began a section of prophecies to the nations. It wasn't just a prophecy to Israel. It wasn't just a prophecy about Assyria. Now it was just a prophecy to the nations. And now it is a discussion of Moab, a prophecy against Moab. Now, what's the relationship of Israel to the Moabites?
Lot's children.
Okay, that's good. That's talking way back in time.
Well, yeah.
Has Israel had a hunky-dory relationship with Moab? They have not. However, it's a mixed relationship. Is there anyone famous from Moab?
Ruth.
Exactly. Who is in the heritage of who?
Jesus.
Yes. And so there is with Moab a tension of judgment coming to Moab, but the people of Israel having a mixed relationship with Moab. So let me show you where Moab is. And I think it's helpful to get the gist of this passage. So in this map, so here are the Philistines. So when I said the smoke comes from the north, the Assyrians were up there, and this follows the line. They conquer this area right here. In fact, it's actually mentioning it, Tiglath-Pileser and his commands, and they take over this area, but they can't quite win Judah. There's Jerusalem right there. Here is Moab. So this region here, on the other side of the Dead Sea. So when they came from Egypt, they came up this way, and then they crossed the Jordan right around here, Jericho. This area here, when they came by, Moab was not friendly to them. Moab was a problem to them. They had to actually have some fighting that took place. And so that began kind of a sour relationship with them. But what we're going to see in this passage that I'm about to read is you're going to see these cities mentioned. So here's the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. And these cities that are mentioned in descending order of coming down. In other words, south. And so what it seems to be speaking of is the conquest of Moab by either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But I want you to see, because you can see these names here, you'll see these names mentioned as I read through the text. And the order of them is from north to south. So let's...
When you went to Israel...
Yes.
And you've toured the Dead Sea, didn't you go up that side, the Moab side?
I did.
And into that side of the Dead Sea, right?
Yes.
Yes, so do we, yes. And across the Dead Sea, we see Jordan, right?
Going to, if you're on Israel's side.
Yes, and you look...
Like if you're on Masada, and you look across the Dead Sea, yeah, you see Jordan.
Right.
Yeah.
I remember that.
We have people in our church that are Christian workers in Jordan. So when I have visited them, I've actually got to be in the Jordanian side. But you can't get from... What's so funny is the two countries are right together, but you can't cross the border without like going through 8 hours of security. It's like they don't have a great ability to go from one country to the other, although they're very close. So here's what we read. A prophecy against Moab. Ar is in Moab is ruined. Ar in Moab is ruined. Destroyed in a night. Ker in Moab is ruined. Destroyed in a night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved, every beard cut off. That is a description of mourning. So everyone is sad. And again, if you see these names, this is going from north to south. We can see these very names mentioned on the map I showed you. By the way, we're not sure of every town that's listed here. The ones we know of, we have a speculative guess where they are. Every head is shaved, just depression, sadness. Verse 3. In the streets they wear sackcloth, and on the roofs and public squares they all wail. So, first word I would take note of, verse 2, they weep. Verse 3, they wail. It's getting more intense. And then verse 4, Heshbon, Eleah cry out, their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, their hearts are faint. Now, this is very interesting. This is Isaiah speaking. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar. Now, here's the next word. If you circled in verse 2, weep. Weeping goes to verse 3, wailing, to verse 5, fleeing. It's a very sad progression. And I point out Isaiah's emotion in this shows the complexity of the relationship of Moab. It is, yes, they've been warring parties, but they're also brethren. And they sense that. So Isaiah actually grieves with them. And Isaiah's a passionate person. He's an emotional person. My heart cries out over Moab. We go on. They go up to the hill of Luhith, weeping as they go on the road to Horonaim, which is in the south. They lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up. The grass is withered. The vegetation is gone. Nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches Eglon. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. And the waters of Dimon are full of blood. And I will bring still more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. The last thing, if you're circling those words, verse 2, weep. Verse 3, wail. Verse 5, flee. And verse 9, death, full of blood. That's the progression of the prophecy against Moab. And it's just a sad lament about what's going to happen with Moab. All right. And that's it. Nice, cheery way. So Pastor Nathan came in here before the class began and says, are you excited about tonight's passage? Not really. This is not one of those passages that you leave. I mean, if I was reading this for my morning quiet time, I would be like, Lord, could you give me a little more? I think I'm going to have to read the book of Philippians now. You know, something upbeat. But there is some gold here that I want you to not miss. And I started with that gold. Who are you going to rely on? Are you going to rely on making a deal with one of these countries around you? Because what has been the fate of these countries around you? They're all collapsing. All of them. Trust in the Lord. And that statement was true then, and that statement is true now. And if we could hold to that, we'll be in a good place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have reminded us that our confidence should not be in anything or anyone outside of you. Father, we too often run to our wealth, run to people in our lives of wealth or of significance, and we expect these things to fulfill us and to satisfy us. And ultimately, Lord, it's you who we must rely on. So I pray, Father, that the same message that was given then, that we would receive now. Rely on the Lord. In him, we will find our rescue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. And we will press on next week.